I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. This evening we'll give our attention to verses 1 through 21. I remind you that this is the Word of the living God, inspired, inerrant, and infallible. And so let us give our attention to its reading. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. And they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. And the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that its ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David, my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt.'" The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon our study tonight. Gracious Father in heaven, having heard your word read, we now turn to hear it proclaimed. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless, even as you have the hearing, the preaching of your word, that we might understand it clearly, that we would once again be reminded of the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, great David's greater son, and the temple that he builds, that you may dwell there, that you may dwell within us, your people, being near to us by your Holy Spirit. In all of this, may Christ be exalted, even as we, your people, are built up. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we are well into the reign of King Solomon. Solomon, David's son, was the one who would reign for another 40 years after him. That is, after David's reign. And Solomon had it in his heart to fulfill the word that David had spoken to him. We have seen thus far how Solomon has consolidated his reign there in Jerusalem, the way in which he handled various administrative tasks, and the wisdom that God gave to him. And that wisdom was in part not just to rule justly over Israel, but also to build this temple. And we have been working our way over the previous weeks, looking at the gathering together of all of the items or all of the things needed for the temple, as well as the construction of it. And last week we came to that place where Solomon's palace was completed and the temple also was finished. 20 years of laboring in total. We read through it relatively quickly, even as we work our way through the text, mostly chapter by chapter, not in this chapter, but mostly we've tried to contain ourselves to one chapter per week. But in doing so, or in reflecting upon it and how much time we covered in such a short few weeks, we're reminded that God's work among His people is often slow, certainly slower than we would like it to be. We're reminded that these Old Testament texts, we are reminded by them that God is certainly at work. And this comes into view when we remember that the new temple that Jesus would build is His church, made up of those from every tribe, tongue, and nation across all of human history. God is not slow in building the temple, nor is He slow in refining each of the living stones. But He works at the pace He knows that will bring it all together at the end, the time in which He will dwell with His people permanently. And we get the beginning of that, we could say, an Old Testament type and shadow of that here in our text tonight. For here we begin the temple's dedication. My plan is to take this chapter in three sections to ensure that we understand it more fully, so that we understand this, what is happening both historically, but its significance for us. The Old Testament temple was that place where God would dwell with His people. And while it is the temple that is dedicated in this chapter, it wasn't about the physical structure. Much attention was put into the structure as the representation of heaven on earth, but it was the Lord who would make it a holy place. That is, that it would not be until the Lord would dwell in His temple that it was a holy place. And it was in the midst of His holy people that God desired to dwell. Moreover, it was according to God's word that all of this would come to pass. And so tonight, I want us to examine our chapter, just simply our verses in two sections, looking at God's presence among His people and the promise, and to see how they are connected. He is the one who declared that He would dwell with His people. He is the one who from the very beginning made a people for Himself. He is the one who called Abraham to Himself, Isaac and Jacob, who established the covenant, He said, between Abraham and God and the offspring of Abraham after him throughout their generations in Genesis 17 and verse 7. It is God who said that He would be a God to them, God to Abraham and to his offspring after him. In Exodus 29 verses 43 to 46, in speaking of the tabernacle, God says, "There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate and to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God." And in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, God instructs them. He says, "But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and when He gives you rest from all your enemies so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make His name to dwell there, you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord." It was God who pursued the dwelling among His people. And that is what the temple is about, is what the tabernacle is about in the Old Testament. God declares that Zion, that place that He made holy, would be His dwelling place. He says in Psalm 132, "This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." It is God's presence that makes it His house. And it is God's promise that reminds us that this is not merely a moment in history, but something that extends even to this day, all the way to our day. And so let's consider our chapter together, looking first at the presence of God. And I want us to note some things as we work our way through the text. First, note the people that assemble there at the temple. Solomon calls for all the officials who were responsible in Israel, the shepherds who were appointed to lead and care for the people, the elders, the heads of families. The Ark of the Covenant had been dwelling in a tent since it was brought there in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And so now it is time to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the temple. Now it is time to move all of the center of worship in Israel to this temple that has been constructed. And so Solomon calls for all those who would have that responsibility. But notice the timing of it. It is in the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Now, if you remember from last week, the temple was completed in the eighth month. It is not specified when this dedication took place, which has led some to believe that it was after all of the items had been constructed, which would be 20 years in waiting. That's not the time I want us to notice, though. It is possible that Solomon had delayed this dedication until his own palace was completed, which would be in line with some of the cracks that we've seen thus far in his reign. Notice the month it was completed, Ethanim. Specifically, it was during the feast of the seventh month, which was the Feast of Booths. And we've considered the Feast of Booths in the Gospel of John in our morning sermon series. It was that feast that remembered God's presence and provision for his people. This feast was the best attended and the most joyous of all the feasts in Israel. But also it was connected directly to God's presence with his people, which the temple would signify. And moving the ark, along with moving the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, symbolizes the moving, really, of God, of the God of the Exodus, from the temporary to a more permanent dwelling place. In other words, this highlights the continuity from what was to what will be. And Solomon makes clear that this is exactly his intention. It is his intention to follow after his father David. And so in doing this, Solomon is doing what God has himself commanded. So those are the people that are gathered at the temple. But notice those who bring it up, who bring up the tabernacle. Look at verses 3 and 4. We read, all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. They brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Notice the care that was used in ensuring that the appointed people would bring up the ark. Surely Solomon was aware of what happened the last time the ark was moved. Way back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when David, his father, had desired to bring the ark in, and there was much joy and all kinds of commotion. And you remember that the ark was on a cart. And as the cart began to shake, and as the ark began to fall off, Uzzah reaches out and grabs the ark, and he dies instantly. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 6 that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Solomon will take no such chances. It will be the proper people who will bring in the ark. But not only the people, but the sacrifices that accompanied it. Again, remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when David finally brings the Ark of the Covenant in, and they bring it in properly. It's not only the proper people bringing it, but every time they take some steps, they would stop and they would sacrifice to acknowledge who God is, to acknowledge their own sin, and to acknowledge the only way that they can be in the presence of a holy God is through sacrifice. Well, remember here, or we notice here, that is Solomon and all the congregation of Israel, as they bring up the ark, they were sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. This temple is to be even more grand than the tabernacle, and so the sacrifices were without number. Notice further the placement of it, beginning there in verse 6. The priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim, those angels that guard the presence of God. Remember, they were the cherubim that were placed at the entrance to Eden, signifying that Adam and Eve were not able to go back into the presence of God. Here, the most holy place, the cherubim's wings would spread out over the ark. And so the priests placed the ark in its assigned place in the Holy of Holies, between the cherubim. The wings of the cherubim completely covered the ark so that it would be enveloped in darkness. This is precisely how God is said to dwell. In Psalm 18, verses 9 to 11, when it speaks of God moving to redeem his people, to save them, we read that he bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on the cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. This is signified here within the Holy of Holies as the wings of the angels cover over the ark. And notice that the ark, it wasn't empty, but there was nothing in it except the two tablets of stone that Moses had put there. Those tablets that spoke, that had written on them the Ten Commandments, that covenant that God had entered into with his people in Exodus chapter 24 when they said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. As far as the emptiness of it, other than that, nothing to signify God's presence himself. It highlights that God is spirit. His presence might be signified in various ways, but it is truly unseen. For nothing can fully contain the infinite, eternal, and almighty God. The Apostle Paul will acknowledge this in 1 Timothy chapter 1 when he says to the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Again, inside the ark will be the tablets from Sinai. Once more, highlighting the continuity of that tabernacle as well as the covenant that was made to what is going on here. It is one story. We know what's on those tablets. The Ten Commandments. The covenant that God made with his people. It was a continual reminder that God could only dwell among a holy people. And yet, because the people were sinful, there's another thing that we must remember about this ark. For the ark was just a box covered in gold, the tablets inside, but on top was a cover. And that cover is translated in the English as the mercy seat. But in both the Greek and the Hebrew, the words that are used means the place of propitiation. Indeed, the Hebrew word translated mercy seat is kavareth, and it's a word that refers to a sacrifice that reconciles and leads to peacemaking. The law was the justice of God, his judgment against all who would break it through sin. Yet the mercy seat was a continual reminder that sinners only have God in their midst through sacrifice. The only way that God would dwell with them was through the sacrifice. This is a lesson that the temple would teach morning and evening as sacrifices were offered up. A lesson the temple would teach constantly as people brought sacrifices for their unintentional sins. A lesson that the temple would teach every year on the Day of Atonement, detailed for us in Leviticus 16, as the high priest alone was able to go in and to offer up the sacrifice, to put the blood upon the mercy seat. Do you see the picture? For God dwells above the mercy seat. The covenant is beneath. The covenant, that ark of the covenant, his footstool. But how can God dwell? It is only through his mercy. It is only through sacrifice. Well, having given our attention then to the ark of the covenant being placed there, we read that when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God's glory comes down. Just as we read in Exodus chapter 40, how Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting after it is constructed, after it is all put together, because the cloud, the glory of the Lord, filling the tabernacle. So here we see the cloud of the Lord filling the tabernacle, filling the temple. Indeed, this is one of the ways that God's presence is signified in the Old Testament. In Exodus 13, verses 21 to 22, we read that the Lord went before Israel as they went out through the Exodus, as they departed from Egypt, by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. Pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. Indeed, later, in Exodus 16, when Aaron had spoken to the congregation of the people of Israel, we read that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. Exodus 16, in verse 10. When God gathers them there in Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, God says to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. All of this then, taken together with the temple, is again a sure sign that the new arrangements for worship have God's divine blessing. The God of Exodus, the God of Sinai, has come to dwell with his people in this temple. Solomon, for his own part, is stunned. He says there in verses 12 and 13, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Now we're, of course, going to know that God will not dwell in that particular temple forever, and Solomon's going to acknowledge that when we come to the next section of Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. But here he seems to be caught up in this glorious moment. And God would be seen there, the divine manifestation, being stirred to the depths of his being. Solomon could only turn his eyes heavenward and utter a prayer of declaration in which he reaffirms his purpose in building the temple. This is what it's waiting for. This is why Solomon has done it. This is what David desired. Everything that they had heard about how God dwelt in the tabernacle, how he led Israel, signified again in the Feast of Booths. It happens here at the temple. God dwells with his people in a clear, visible way. The presence of God is what the temple is all about, just as it was what the tabernacle was all about. That God would dwell with his people, that God would bless his people, that God would be with his people. And it's all according to his promise. And that's the second section. For Solomon, we read in verse 14, he turns around and he blessed all the assembly of Israel. All the assembly of Israel stood. Solomon, all the priests, everybody's been pushed out of the temple. The priests could not stand to minister in the temple because the presence of God, that weighty glory cloud, filled the temple and drove them out. And there is God dwelling in the midst of his people. Solomon now then turns to address everyone who's watching. He begins with a blessing. He blesses them. He blessed all the assembly of Israel. Blessing is again a key theme throughout Scripture, especially associated with the gathering of God's people. At the end of our chapter, down in verses 5, 55, and 56, we read that he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant." Indeed, in this way, Solomon is following in the footsteps of his father David, who after the tabernacle is brought in to Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant is brought in. David, after offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. This blessing, of course, is reminiscent of what God commands Aaron, the high priest, to do, to bless the people of Israel in Numbers chapter 6. There in the midst of the wilderness, they were to have the blessing of God placed upon them with those words that are familiar to us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then God says, "So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Well, the blessing here has to do with the presence of God, but it has to do also with the promise of God. For Solomon goes on just to speak of the fulfillment that is revealed in this moment. He speaks of the words that were spoken to David. Beginning in verse 15, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.'" His focus is on God's promise. The promise to his father David, recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. The fact that Solomon was standing there in this moment with the glory of God filling the tabernacle is evidence of God's faithfulness and God's greatness. Solomon points out that he had begun with the king, his father, who was the chosen of the Lord. This doesn't mean that the permanent place of the temple wasn't in mind, but rather that it would fall into place after the one had been chosen and established. After all, going all the way back to their wilderness wanderings, and as Moses prepares them to go into the promised land, he tells them of this day. He tells them of the day when God would choose a city in which to make his name to dwell there. And there would be the center of their worship. As in chapter 16 and in chapter 17, he speaks of the king that would be chosen. Solomon goes on and he speaks of the desire of his father David. Now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name. You remember this from 2 Samuel chapter 7, that covenant that God makes with David. David being told that he will not be the one to build the house. However much preparation he would make for it, he would not build it. But God would use David's greater son to build the house for his name. But this doesn't take away the fact that as we learn in 1 Samuel chapter 13, that David is a man after God's own heart. He is the one whom the Lord seeks out to be king, the one whom the Lord has chosen. And so we read in verse 20, now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. Presence and the promise. This is the fulfillment. God has fulfilled the promise that he made. The promises of God reveal his particular and eternal purposes to which he is unchangeably committed and upon which his people can completely depend. Indeed, God is the one who has the power to fulfill his promises. We think again of John chapter 8 this morning as Jesus held out eternal life. Even to those who were rejecting him, he held out eternal life. And how could he offer eternal life? Because he had complete authority as the great I am. And so here we see that God has the power and authority to fulfill all of his promises. He is faithful in keeping his promises. Joshua, at the end of Joshua, as he's coming in to the land, as they're possessing the land, he says, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Psalm 145, the psalm which we sang, your kingdom, verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. Beloved, these scriptures are recorded for us so that we would understand the truth of God's promises, that we can hold fast to his promises, even when we can't see them coming to pass immediately, even when it takes a long time, even if we don't see them with our own eyes. Think about the promises made to David. He has long since died in chapter 1 of this book, and yet he clung in faith to the promises that God had made. And here we see of God's faithfulness, that God is the one who promises, and his promises stem from his goodness and his glory. Indeed, as we know that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, we can rest assured that his promises will come to pass, every single one of them. Whether we find them in the Old Testament or the New Testament, they will all come to pass. Solomon makes clear that God had waited for David's son to build the temple. David's greater son. That is Solomon himself. He says, for I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. God's promise is still in view here with Solomon's work of reigning and building this temple. David was a great king and one who would be remembered well, but he was not to be the end. He was not the final king. That would be his greater son, signified here by Solomon. But pushing on, we know, because this temple will be torn down. This temple will be torn down. The glory of God that descends in this temple, we will read in Ezekiel chapters 8 to 10, the glory departing the temple. Indeed, when they build the new temple, the second temple in the book of Ezra, the glory of God will not descend in that temple. This moment will not be repeated again until the building of the last temple. You see, Solomon is David's greater son, but there is an even greater one to come. For great David's greater son is none other than our Savior, Jesus Christ. We know how he claims that. We know how the genealogies show us that he is a descendant of David. We know how he claims that Psalm 110 is about him. The Lord said to him, "My Lord, sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet." Indeed, God's desire to be with his people is so clear in sending his Son, the one who tabernacled among us, John 1 and verse 14. In Christ we see, in human form, what is signified here in this temple. God's greatness, his imminence, his nearness, as well as his transcendence. The Spirit of God would descend once more upon the new temple. That is what we read of in Acts chapter 2. When all of them are assembled together, waiting for the Holy Spirit, waiting for the promise as Jesus has told them. It is that Spirit who fills the temple, who comes to dwell among the people. As we read in Acts 2, signified there with tongues of fire. And again, the people are blessed. The gospel is proclaimed. The New Testament understands the temple this way, that it is you and me. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is going to make clear that all who are baptized have received the Spirit of God. That is all who trust in Christ. 1 John 4 and verse 13 says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Beloved, what is taking place in 1 Kings chapter 8 is of such significance to us because God dwells within us. How does he do it? Well, the very same way that we see signified, a type and shadow here in this temple, the tablets, and the mercy seat. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, and are justified by his grace as a gift to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. There's that word for the mercy seat, a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It is through Christ that God dwells with his people. It is through Christ that he builds a temple with living stones, a temple that will not crumble. Peter speaks of it this way, thinking again about the promise that we have from God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he says, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter there reflecting on the reality that while we are God's people, that what we cling to still are the promises of God, the Word of God. And he calls us then to live before him in light of his presence with us and his promise to us. That promise that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ in his first and his second comings. For it is in his second coming in the new creation that God will dwell with his people forever. There we will see our Savior face to face. there as we think again of our morning sermon of walking by faith and not by sight, then faith will become sight. This is the hope that we long for. This is the hope that we believe in, that we hold fast to, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, especially in the midst of difficult circumstances. And beloved, this reality impacts everything in our lives. Everything that you do, every day, every moment. For we live in light of God's presence and His promises. We live in light as though of what God has given to us in Christ, the propitiation for our sins and His presence with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He is building a temple that cannot be destroyed. And He calls us to live before Him and to walk before Him in holiness. This is how our confession says it in the confession chapter 11, section 2. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. The Apostle Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. God calls us, beloved, to recognize His presence with us and His promises that He has made, to hold fast to those truths, to trust Him in all things. As we think then about this moment in the Old Testament, this moment that would be amazing to behold, Peter tells us and reminds us that we have something even more amazing. We have the Word of God. We have the blessing of Christ's presence with us. Indeed, beloved, we have something more sure, something that cannot be taken away. Hold fast to the promise of God. Hold fast to the presence of God.